Thank you, Melissa. You may notice that I am wearing a t-shirt today, and I think this is the second time I've worn a t-shirt to preach. The first was the Sunday that I wore my army pants and my black Mission 2014 shirt, and so this is the second time, but no less important, no less significant. So I want to start today by giving a shout out to Aaron and Stephen Gandy, who aren't here, but I think will probably be watching on the internet. Aaron and Stephen Gandy have felt the Lord calling them to adopt internationally, and so they are raising money to adopt a child or children from Haiti. And so they have this t-shirt, and several of us in the church bought these shirts, and so we're wearing them today. We're going to take a little picture afterwards and send it on to encourage them. But I want to encourage you that if you know and love the Gandys and would like to partner with them in their journey to adopt a child or children from Haiti, that you get in contact with me or them on Facebook, and we'll get you a shirt ordered so you can support them. All right, so just a little shout out to the Gandys. And I just want to take a moment to pray with them for them as a church. I know it'll mean a lot to them. Father, thank you, God, for the Gandys. And thank you, Lord, for their willingness to expand their family to children that they don't even know yet. I pray, Father, that you would bless that process. I pray, God, that you would provide the funds. I pray, God, that you'd bless their home visit. I pray that you would bless the rest of the process as they go through these next 12 to 18 months of waiting and working. I pray, God, that you would sustain them and help them persevere. In Jesus' name, amen. I love those Gandys. This morning, we're going to switch gears a little bit. We've spent the last 4 weeks in not a building, looking at growing the church. And so today and next Sunday and the following Sunday, we're going to switch gears to serving the church. So last week, just to recap, I shared with you that it is everyone's responsibility to evangelize our community. It's our responsibility, every one of ours, to evangelize our family and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors. It's not just my responsibility to save Ferris. It's every one of our responsibility to be the light and the salt in our city, that we each must take ownership and responsibility. God never intended for one man to grow a church, to keep a church floating, to keep a church alive. It was never placed on one man's shoulders. The church itself has that responsibility. That means that you and I each bear that responsibility equally, to keep the gospel in Ferris, to keep the gospel moving and advancing. And so today we're going to look at what it means to serve the church, and specifically, what is the role of the pastor? I know that whenever I read Scripture, I read the text as it relates to me. Which means that probably the only, and if you're like me, it means that the only person that is reading the Scripture to understand what a pastor should do is probably me and maybe James as a retired pastor. And I think it's important for you to understand what the Bible expects of me. What does the Bible say that I should do and what I should be? And I want you to understand my heart and my motive behind what I do, so that as we go into serving the church, that it's not just me telling you to serve, but that you're seeing how God expects me to serve as well. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to step out of 2 Corinthians, or 1 and 2 Corinthians briefly today, but we're going to spend time in Ephesians 4 and then coming back to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And so you can open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can borrow one in the pew, or if you don't have one at all, you can take that. It'd be page 626 and 634 in the pew Bible. Let me start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I just want to put this on the table. I want to qualify everything I'm going to say with a very important truth found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians talking about he and the other apostles along with him, the other leaders of the church. Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If you hear nothing else today, you need to know that your pastor, that me, and any other pastor is nothing but a jar of clay. Nothing but a jar of clay. Now, what is a jar of clay? Well, in a society pre-Tupperware, it was Tupperware. It was a Ziploc bag. A jar of clay is something that when it has a crack in it, you don't fix it. You don't super glue it. You don't put it on the mantle to show off to friends and family. You don't pull out the jars of clay when special guests come over. When it's run its course, you throw the jar of clay away. Paul says that the leaders of the church are jars of clay. That's it. That's it. We live in an age where pastors want to make themselves out to be these fine pieces of pottery. Fine china. Put me out there on the mantle. Put me out there on the sign. Right? That trips me up. I'm still waiting for you guys to ask me and the first lady to put our pictures on the billboard. You know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but it's just funny to me. I don't get it. But folks, there's pastors out there that want to say, hey, listen, it is about me and my glory. It's about you worshiping me. Oh, they'd never say that. But there are men out there for whom they think, no, we're not a jar of clay. We're a fine piece of china that everybody should lift up and put up on a pedestal. Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, because I'm a jar of clay, does that mean that I'm just to be ignored and cast away and not paid any respect to? No, not at all. Because there's something inside. Amen. He says we hold this treasure in jars of clay. I myself and just a man, I'm just simply a jar of clay. But what God has placed within me, the call that God has put on my life, boy, that's a treasure. You see, the jar of clay is only as valuable as what is inside the jar of clay. Right? So if you have a Tupperware container, but you put gold coins in that Tupperware container, you're not going to lose the Tupperware container. Not because the container is valuable, but what is inside is valuable. And Paul says that he was entrusted with the gospel. And I would say that I have been entrusted with the gospel. That is a treasure. That is our greatest treasure. And even though it's in a jar of clay, and that's me, and I'm just a jar of clay, the treasure within is exceedingly valuable. And so, folks, the moment that I no longer have the treasure within, then I'm nothing more than a Tupperware dish. Nothing more than a jar of clay. Folks, I want you to recognize that weighs on me on a daily basis. You want to know what causes me to lose sleep at night? You want to know what causes me to skip my afternoon nap on Sunday? To not be able to enjoy the Cowboys game? You want to know what causes me to do that? Recognizing that the only value that I have to this church is the gospel. The treasure placed within. And when I lose that, and God forbid that I ever do lose that, then I've lost everything. And you need to hear that from me, because I'm going to talk about some things that make it sort of really cool and maybe hip and desirable for a pastor. And maybe there are some young people here today who might be feeling God's call in their life to become a pastor someday. And it is an amazing thing to be a pastor of a church. But I want to preface that by saying that everything that I'm going to say today rests upon the truth that a pastor is nothing but a jar of clay. That's it. Only useful inasmuch as he contains the treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That said, leadership in the church is not man's idea. It was not man's idea to elect leaders in the church. You see, like we did with our Constitution, a bunch of people came over and they said, hey, here's our idea. We're going to set up a democracy and we're going to set up people over us, and we're going to have a Congress and a Senate, and we're going to have a president, and we're going to have a Supreme Court, and we're going to have governors and all these kind of things, and we're going to set those up. It was not man's idea to select, to establish leaders in the church. Whose was it? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who is he? Jesus Christ. It was Jesus' idea that men that he selects would lead the church. Men didn't just get an idea, hey, I want to step up and lead the church. No, Jesus gave men to the church to lead. For what reason? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. I know that in a lot of churches, especially churches that aren't very large, that can only afford one full-time pastor, and that's probably about 80% of churches in America. The average church is less than 100 people. And so the average church has one full-time pastor, maybe a secretary, maybe some part-time staff like we have. And in a lot of cases, the expectation is that the one full-time pastor is responsible for everything, that everything that goes on. And that is the case if we see the church as a business, right? Or a building, a place that we go. If it's Walmart, then who is responsible for making sure that the shelves stay stocked? Whoever Walmart pays to do that, right? You would never think of going and volunteering your time at Walmart. I mean, can you imagine walking in and a manager comes up and says, hey, we've noticed you've been coming here for quite a while. It's about time that you start stocking the shelves for us. No, and so if that's our idea, that the church is a business, then of course we're going to think, well, the pastor, we pay you, therefore you should do everything, and we should do nothing. But the church is hashtag not a building. Right? It's not a business. So Jesus decided, I'm going to give to the church men to lead her, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at what that means to be a saint, to be equipped for the work of ministry. So what does it look like for God to, what does God expect of you? If God expects something of me, does he expect something of you? I think so, from this passage. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I didn't do a whole lot of study on the fivefold ministry of the church. But there are several different positions here. Some would say that we no longer have apostles and prophets. No one would argue we don't have evangelists and shepherds and teachers. But the point is this, that these are leaders in the church, all with different giftings, with different responsibilities. And Jesus gave these men to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So our responsibility is to lead the body into maturity. Look at what it says there. Sorry, go back there. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the body. To equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. There is a purpose. The pastors, the leaders of the church, don't equip the saints so that they don't have a job anymore, so that they get to be lazy. No, the purpose is that the body would build itself up. Going back to last week, if I'm the one evangelizing, then we're adding by addition. But if we all are doing the work of ministry, we're adding by multiplication. Okay? And so when the pastors of the church are freed up to lead and to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And when the saints do the work of ministry, what happens? The church builds up. It builds up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen. What is a leader of a church supposed to do? Mature the congregation until the congregation grows up to the standard, the measure of Jesus Christ. My job, folks, not my job description, what we have voted on, but my job given me by the Lord is to grow you into maturity. The measure is Jesus Christ. All right, I'm trying to come. Hey, it can't always be 100 miles an hour. Verse 14. And here's the reason. He says, so that we may no longer be children. So we start out as children. We start out as children. You come to know Christ, you start out as a child. We should have people, and we do, we should have people who have just accepted Christ. And we should have people that accepted Christ a year ago and 2 years ago and 50 years ago. And there should be this progression. And some are going to progress faster than others. But there should be this progression, this continual growing up. But remember that Paul, when he speaks to the Corinthian church, he says, I wish that I could speak to you as mature believers, but I can't. You're like babies. Remember babies. Say babies. Babies. Right? That's right. So that you are no longer babies, because what happens to babies? Spiritual babies. They are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, somebody comes in and said, hey, here's a good idea. We ought to do this. Or I think that the Bible says this. And every pastor that comes in, or every evangelist, or every teacher comes in and says something that you feel good about, or every author writes a book, and you read that book, and you think, man, yes. And 1 week, man, you're believing this way. And the next week, no, you're over here. That's what happens to spiritual babies. And that's what happens at a church where the pastor does not do what he's called to do. Where the pastor doesn't teach doctrine. See, Paul's talking about doctrine here. The importance of doctrine. Doctrine is not always fun and exciting. Who wants to hear about the role of pastors? Wouldn't it be more fun to hear about how you can win in your marriage today? Sure it would. But my desire is that you would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Do you realize that there are people out there bearing the name of Christ who desire to deceive you? These are the types who would forget that they are jars of clay with treasure inside. They have made themselves and present themselves as fine china. Problem is that they're empty. But babies can't see that. And so they follow. My desire is that no one would be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Folks, can you agree with me that sometimes the truth hurts? How many of you have actually said that? The truth hurts. Normally it's when you're telling someone else the truth. Right? When it's someone telling you the truth, you don't say the truth hurts. You say, oh, that's a lie. Or you're mean. Or that's critical. But folks, sometimes the truth hurts. When I was going through graduate school, I was asked to kind of write a philosophy of ministry and to sort of boil that down into a one-liner, maybe a vision statement for my ministry. And I landed on Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. That's what I would be about. That's what I would be fundamentally about. That's what I believe Jesus had called me and placed me in ministry for, was to speak the truth in love. Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I don't want to speak the truth in love. So, well, there's two parts of that. Sometimes I want to just speak the truth. Amen. Sometimes I want to just love. And what I've been called to do is to speak the truth in love. And again, as a jar of clay, as a broken vessel, I don't always get that right. And sometimes I have to repent for speaking the truth without the love part. And I don't know that I've had to repent yet about speaking love without truth. That's just not my thing. But there may be a time. If I err, it's in the error of truth without mercy. And that's just as wrong, and that's just as hurtful as speaking the love without truth. So have you heard this statement that love without truth is sentimentality, and truth without love is brutality? Okay, so you can err both ways. So my calling, I believe, is to speak the truth in love. And what happens when the truth is spoken in love? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's maturing. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint. Here's that reference to the body again. Maybe some of you are skeptics and you're still not buying into the whole not a building thing or not a business. Paul never refers to the church as a building or a business. He always refers to it as a body or a family. You can't miss it here. He says that from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And who's the joints? That's you. That's you. You're a member of the body. And when every joint is holding the body together with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So I suppose that arguably, I do bear a large part of the responsibility for growing the church. But in what way? Is it going and knocking doors and being out in the community and trying to convince people to come? No. It is in equipping you for the work of ministry so that as we grow up into mature manhood, as the truth of Scripture is clearly communicated and taught to you, as I speak truth in love, that the church begins to function the way the church is supposed to function. And boy, the imagery here. You've got this body that is moving exactly the way it's supposed to move. I mean, just imagine all of the functions that are going on in my body right now. My mind is controlling it. And every part of my body is moving exactly where I want to go. And my mouth is saying the words that I want it to say. And just imagine, folks, if Jesus, the head of the church, could control our church in the same way that you and I control our bodies. Can you imagine the impact that Jesus would have on Ferris if the body did what the body was supposed to do? And I am part of that body, yeah? Right? So I've got a function, and my function is to grow you up in Christ, speak truth in love. This is how I serve. This is my service to you and to Jesus Christ, to build you up, to mature you so that you're no longer children in Christ, but mature men and women. And when we get that right, and folks, we are getting it right. I look around and I see such diversity. I see people coming to know Jesus. I see people in our church leading people to Christ. That's how it's supposed to be. Amen. That's how it's supposed to be. I love leading people to Christ here at the pulpit. But I love it even more whenever I get a phone call or a text saying we just prayed the sinner's prayer with a couple that we've been mentoring. Amen. Oh man, that's what the body's supposed to do. Amen. That's what it's supposed to be about. Now, occasionally when the truth is spoken, And the body begins to build itself up in love. That growth may appear to be negative growth, meaning that the body gets smaller. Because when the truth of the gospel is preached and not the tradition of man, some people won't tolerate that. And so, folks, I recognize that for as many families that have come in, we've lost. I get that. But, folks, Jesus is okay with that. And I am too. Because I'm committed to speaking the truth of the gospel and not flattering ears. But we have to recognize that may still happen. That may continue to happen. We may get people to come in, visitors come in. They may get saved. They may get plugged in. And then I teach on something that they don't want to hear. And they leave. Are we okay with that? If the reason that they're leaving is because the truth of the gospel is being preached, are we okay with that as a church? Folks, I want to keep every single person that walks in these doors. I want to keep them here. But I recognize that not everyone's going to believe the message. So turn over back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, because honestly it's discouraging when people leave. I mean, listen, I'd be lying to you if I said, you know, I said I'm okay with that. I'd be lying to you if I said that it didn't hurt, that I wasn't impacted by that. The difference is that I'm not going to change, you see. I can feel it, but it is discouraging when people leave. Paul felt discouragement. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," see, he recognizes that he was called to this ministry, that he didn't select it, he didn't go out and search for it, he was called. Folks, I was happy in the army on active duty. And God called me into ministry. "Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." What keeps pastors going? What encourages pastors? Knowing that God has called us to this. That's the only thing that can keep us going. That and your prayers. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, Paul is saying, he is talking about people have disrespected him, have written him off, have abandoned him because of what he teaches, because of the message of the cross. And he says that we don't lose heart. Instead, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 4 that was one of the goals, was that being mature, that you would not be blown away and tossed about by cunning? In other words, there are people, the fine china, with nothing inside, who use all kinds of trickery and cunning and manipulation. And they appeal to the desires of the flesh. You know, Paul tells Timothy that in the last days that there will be that the churches will gather men who will say things that tickle their ears. And Paul says, "I don't want anything to do with that. I have renounced the practice of cunning or to tamper with God's word." In other words, I'm never going to take God's word and twist it and distort it so that it says what I want it to say, so that it pleases your ears. Right? That should be a great comfort to you, because you know that I believe that it's my responsibility to teach you God's word as God saw it.
Amen.
As God wrote it. And that's why, since I've been here for 3 years, that I have not done very many topical series. I've done a few weeks of topical series, but I feel very uncomfortable with them, because the temptation is so strong to open the Bible and say, okay, well, what does this say? Well, that doesn't say what I want it to say. So let me find something else that says what I want it to say. Oh, I don't really like how it says it in that translation, so let me find some obscure translation that says it the way I want it to say. What have I done? I've taken Scripture and I preach through Scripture. And that should be a comfort to you, because you know that what I'm preaching is not my own words, my own thoughts. It's not my own ideas. It's God's word. Now, I probably don't do it perfectly. Well, I know I don't do it perfectly, but I'm trying to do that. And to those pastors who would use Scripture, would twist Scripture to make it say what they want to say, it's going to come back and bite them. Because then anybody can twist Scripture to say whatever they want it to say. Verse 3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Have you ever wondered why some people just will not receive salvation? I mean, we are facing an eternal death sentence. And someone comes and says, that sentence can be done away with, can be, I'm at a loss for word, can be written off, can be eradicated. That sentence can be forgiven. Your guilt can be forgiven. Pardoned. You can be pardoned from this eternal death sentence for free. Turn to Jesus. He loves you. He wants eternal life for you. And they say no. Why? It makes no sense that someone would reject the gospel unless there is a spiritual entity, a spiritual truth that we're dealing with. We're not just dealing with flesh and blood. Because I promise you that eternal life, people go after the thing that they want. And when you say you can have eternal life with Jesus Christ, no pain, no suffering, live forever, why don't they take it? Paul says, because there's something else at work here. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, meaning that it's cut off from people, people won't see it, won't accept it, won't embrace it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Folks, I wish that every Sunday morning I could stand up and preach this great sermon that had everybody clapping and hooting and hollering, and everybody just left here on fire, and it was the most uplifting and inspired hope, and everybody got it. And I think that there are pastors today who are doing just that, because they want everybody to get it. They want everybody to say, yes, that's a great message. But Paul says that there's a greater reality that those pastors are ignoring. And it's the reality that until that spiritual reality has been dealt with, they cannot see the truth of the gospel. So they water down the gospel to make it more appetizing. Paul says that those who are perishing, the unbelievers, are kept from seeing the light of the gospel. By who? By Satan himself. And so as much as I wish that I could build this church up on feel-good messages, it won't work anyway. It won't work. The only thing that works is teaching the gospel. Amen. And asking the Holy Spirit to remove veils. Amen. So that they can see. I'm reminded of the verse that says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And so I'm confident. Folks, that passage right there that says that Satan blinds those who are perishing, that doesn't take away my confidence at all. That builds my confidence up, knowing that the power that I have to beat, Amen. The power that has to be defeated, Amen. Is not as great as the power that lives within me. Amen. And so that whenever I pray and I approach someone with the gospel of light, that I can trust that God is able to defeat the one who is hardening and blinding Amen. The one to whom I'm going. Folks, when we understand gospel and when we understand the doctrine of grace and what the Holy Spirit does in people's lives. And when we are committed to teaching that, there is the power. Amen. There is the power to transform lives. And what do we teach? For what we proclaim, verse 5, is not ourselves. Once again, I'm just a jar of clay. No one is called to follow me except for the fact that I follow Christ. It's not about becoming like me except for the fact that I'm becoming like Christ. He says, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Not Jesus Christ our Lord, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Our message is that Jesus Christ is Lord. People do not want to hear that today. People even within the church do not want to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because if he is Lord, then he is authority over all of my life. Every area in my life, Jesus Christ as Lord has authority. Otherwise, he is not Lord. See, we don't really get that because our Lord is the president, so to speak, right? That's the clearest example that we have of Lord would be the man who runs the United States, so to speak. And even he operates at the kind of the wish of the people, right? We elect. And so we don't understand this idea of a king. Oh, we will one day. But you speak to a culture that understood kings. Whatever the king wanted, that's what happened. And Jesus is king. He's king in my life. He's king of this church. Is he king of your life? Does he have authority in your life? So how do we know that we're getting it right? How do you know that I'm getting it right? How do you know that as a pastor I'm doing what I ought to do? There's a couple of different ways that we can measure that. One way is to count seats in, bottoms in pews, right? We could count heads. And we could say, okay, this week was bigger than last week, and this year was bigger than last year. Therefore, pastor, you're doing it right. Or we could look at a budget. We can look at all kinds of it. We can look at Sunday school. We can look at all kinds of matrices. Put in a nice Excel spreadsheet. And we do that stuff. Yeah, we do keep an Excel spreadsheet. Why? Because people matter. Okay, we deal with people. It's about people. It's about saving people. It's about growing in number, yes. But that's not the only measure of what a pastor is doing what ought to do. So how do you know if a pastor is on the right track? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, do I need to validate my ministry again? Do I need to justify myself again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Does someone need to vouch for us? Do we need to prove that we are who we say we are? That we have received God's calling. Paul says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Amen. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, the validity of a person's ministry, of a pastor's ministry, cannot be captured in Excel any more than it can be captured in a tablet of stone. Where is the validity of a pastor's ministry? It is on his heart for his people, and is on his people's hearts. In other words, as I follow Jesus, are people following me? And as you follow me, are you following Jesus? So the question becomes not how many people are here, not how many people can I gather on a Sunday morning, but rather, of those who do gather, Are you becoming more like Christ? That is what validates a pastor's ministry. And folks, I recognize that that is hard to measure. That doesn't fit well in our box where we want to put numbers and we want to look at statistics and averages and trends. But I can say this, that I have seen people in our church become like Jesus Christ. Amen. People sharing their faith. Husbands loving their wives. Amen. Parents discipling their kids. People reaching out to other people in their neighborhoods and in their workplaces. That's the validity. It's not in how many people come. And folks, you need to hear that. I'm saying that to myself. Because the easiest way to measure whether I'm doing it right is to look out on Sunday morning. And see, well, are there more people here today than there were last week? The problem is that if I do that, then I'm forgetting the fact that we're up against a spiritual battle. And that it is not about my ability to convince people. The ultimate goal of every legitimate pastor is that more and more people would respond to the message of God's grace. I mean, that if a pastor says, I don't want, it's not at all about numbers, then I think he's lost touch of his gospel ministry. But Paul says here in verse 15, he words it in a way that I want to leave you with this. Chapter 4, verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, what does that mean? It means that as more and more people hear the message of grace, not only in my preaching, but also as the church builds up in your preaching to your neighbors and your friends and your family and your coworkers, that as you are preaching the gospel, that they, more and more people, are experiencing the grace of Jesus Christ. We are a grace church. We are a church that loves grace, that lives on grace, that bleeds grace, because it is only by grace that we are saved. Amen. It is only by grace that we are not out there recovering from a weekend binge. It's only by grace that that's not us. And as people hear the message of grace that we all teach, that we all share, that results in thanksgiving being increased. Why? Because people look to Jesus who washed them and justified them and sanctified them and gave them new life. And that results in thanksgiving. Towards who? Not towards me. Not towards you. But towards God. It says it increases to the glory of God. Do you want to know what I feel like is my purpose? It's to increase the glory of God. How do I do that? By teaching, by speaking the truth in love, by building up the body, serving you in this way, equipping you to do the work of ministry. That's it. That's all I got for you today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, God, for calling me to pastor this church. I pray, God, that you would sustain me and strengthen me and help me remain committed to teaching your word, not my own words, but your word. I pray, Father, that as we speak truth and love, that you would be glorified, because the body is built up and more people are being saved, are hearing the message of grace, are hearing that they can be saved, they can be forgiven, and receive the free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.